Hey, good morning. Welcome to the Vineyard. How are the 11 o'clock at dinner's doing? You guys all right today? Really glad you're here this weekend. If you happen to be a guest, let me introduce myself. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. I'm going to be giving the message out of the Bible in a moment. So if you have a Bible or an app, open it up to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at a very famous verse, Philippians 1, verse 6, in a few minutes. You know, I want to give you a little update. Many of you know that I had rotator cuff surgery a little over 2.5 weeks ago, and things were successful as far as the surgery goes. It's a very long rehab process, and I know many of you have been praying for me. I so appreciate it. I totally believe prayer changes things. I really believe that, so please continue to pray for me. I started PT on Wednesday, physical therapy. A friend of mine said it actually stands for pain and torture. I think that's pretty true. Anyway, I started that on Wednesday, and I'll be doing that 3 times a week for the next 6 or 8 weeks, and I have to sleep in a recliner, you know, for several weeks. It's already been 2, and I think 4 or 5 more weeks I'll be in a recliner. So, you know, I really can use your prayers. I have to wear this sling right now. I don't have to. I can actually get out of it a little bit, but hopefully by next weekend, I'll be completely out of it when I preach next weekend. So anyway, thank you. Things are going as well as can be expected for my recovery. Hey, before we get into the message, I want to say a couple of things. First of all, I want to show you a video in just a moment of the back-to-school giveaway that we did, not only here at the Glendale campus, but also the Peoria campus just a couple of weeks ago. I know many of you gave toward that. Many of you served at that. We gave away backpacks filled with school supplies to kids in our neighborhood, kids in our community. Also gave them free haircuts, lots of stuff like that. And so I just want to show you a short video of that from both campuses. Let's go ahead and run that. Whether I can see it. You know, if you're new to our church, those are the kinds of things that we do all the time here at the Vineyard, all throughout the year. We have big outreaches. We really feel like we're called as a church family to be a blessing to our community. You know, our church is not just about those of us in this room, those of us that are already convinced. We're really about our community and trying to be a blessing to them. So we do those kinds of things all throughout the year. We have a food and clothing bank here at the Glendale campus. It's open 6 days a week. Where we minister to about 200 families with food and clothing every single week here. And so I want you to know that when you and I give financially to God through our church, those are the kinds of things that God does with our money. We really do help people in our giving, and it really matters. And I know so many of you give faithfully, and I just want to remind you, it really does matter to tangible, real people when you guys and myself were faithful to God with our giving. So thank you for doing that. Continue to be faithful. We're going to pray and ask God's blessing on the offering if the ushers want to come forward. Let's also really open our hearts and our minds to God right now and ask Him to specifically speak to us this morning out of the Bible and out of the message. Okay, would you pray with me? Lord, as we give financially back to you, we're grateful that we get to participate with what you're doing in the world. And we pray that you would take the money that we give, whenever we give it, and you would really use it to help change people's lives. Bless not only our gifts, God, but bless us in our faithfulness and giving back to you. And now, Lord, as we look into the scriptures and as I deliver this message, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into every heart and into every mind, that whatever we need to hear, Lord, you'd be very clear, you'd be very deep, and speak the things that we each need. And I know for that to happen, God, I need your empowering. So would you come, Holy Spirit, and empower me right now? Give me the gift of teaching so that I would communicate the things that you want me to communicate. And if there are things that I've not even thought about for this message, and yet there are things that you want me to say, then I pray you drop those in my mind as we go along, because we truly do want to hear from you, Lord. Have your way in every life, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever had your DNA tested, like through Ancestry or 23andMe or Family Tree or Harvest DNA? Anybody have their family? Okay, I see a few hands. My wife, her name is Thora, she wanted for her birthday present this year was to have our family, each one of us, have our DNA tested. If you don't know our family, we have two children. We have Zoe, our daughter, who's going to be a sophomore this week. And we have Luke, our son, who's going to be a freshman in high school this week. So for the four of us, got our DNA tested. It was a whole lot of fun. If you've never done it, I would strongly suggest you do it. It's just, you know, for fun. It's interesting to see what your DNA is. And if you're interested in knowing, you know, what my DNA is, your pastor is, I actually came out 93% Neanderthal. Now, I bring that up because we're actually starting a brand new series this weekend called 23andMe. That's one of the DNA tests. But 23andMe, what's our DNA? Because we're going to begin looking over the next several weeks at our specific DNA as a church. You know, every church has a particular DNA. It's those characteristics that make that particular church unique. And our church is that way as well. We have a particular DNA that's unique to us. That doesn't make our church any better than any other church, but it does make us unique. And if you find out that your DNA spiritually is sort of like Vineyard, then you find out that Vineyard is the church for you. And where we need to begin when we start to look at the DNA of Vineyard Church North Phoenix is we need to begin with the founding pastors. Well, that's me and my wife, Thora. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story this weekend because that does affect the DNA of our church. Is that okay with you if I tell you a little bit of our story, my story this weekend? And before I get into that, the first thing I want to say about me and my wife, Thora, is that we are works in progress. We have not arrived in any sense of the word. We are works in progress. And you know what? So are you. You are a work in progress. In fact, turn to somebody next to you and say, you are a work in progress. Now, I heard some of you say, you're a real piece of work. That's not what I said to say, okay? You're a work in progress. And you know, the Bible talks about that. I had you turn to Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing in your life and mine, is he is working in our lives day after day, year after year, decade after decade, all the way up until we see Jesus face to face. That's what God is doing in each of our lives. And as I look back over the course of my life, man, God was certainly working in my life long before I ever came to know Jesus. And the same thing is true for you. And like I said, God is still working on me today. And I want you to know that whatever good has come out of my life, God certainly gets all the glory. I mean, it certainly has nothing to do with me other than the fact that I've been willing to say yes, no matter what, to God after I came to know Jesus. And my hope is, as you hear some of my story today, that this will encourage you. I'm praying that my story will encourage you to realize that God has a plan for every life. And He will unfold that plan fully if they will say yes to Jesus. And that's really what I want you to come away with today. Just say yes to Jesus at every phase of your life. So my story, I grew up in a little town in central Washington. It's called Ephrata. Just interesting for me to know. Has anybody ever heard of Ephrata, Washington? Raise your hand. Just a few of you. I'm surprised, actually. Ephrata is in central Washington. It's a little tiny town of about 7,000 people. I have it real big on there so you can see it, but it was very small. I was born in Ellensburg, about 60 miles away, but when I was about one, my parents moved to Ephrata. And then if you notice in the right-hand corner, there's Pullman, Washington. You'll hear more about that because that's where Washington State University is, and that's where I ended up going to college for a few years. I have an older brother. His name's Ken. He's 8 years older than me. And that's me, the little cowboy in the front. That's my brother in the back growing up. And when I was about 9 years old, my brother moved out of the house and went away to college. And so I kind of grew up as an only child. And if you've read anything about birth order and those kinds of things, that will explain a lot about me to you. I grew up sort of as an only child, meaning very self-centered, very sort of everything in life revolved around me. That was me growing up. I had wonderful parents. You know, my parents loved me. They would do anything for me. You know, I've seen how parents can really mess up people's lives. And, you know, the longer that I've been in ministry, that my parents certainly weren't perfect, far from it. But they were really good to me. I'm so grateful for them. They just didn't know Jesus. You know, they weren't Christians. We didn't grow up. I didn't grow up in any kind of a Christian home. We were not churchgoers by any stretch of the imagination, but we did a lot of things as a family, especially after my brother left. I grew up sort of as an outdoorsman, which for many of you, if you know me, will surprise you because I'm not that way today, but I grew up fishing and hunting, you know, snow skiing, water skiing, because that's what my dad was into. But the thing that I was really into growing up was sports. Especially sort of the three major sports, you know, football, basketball, and baseball. I played all three of those sports all through elementary school, all through junior high school, all through high school. There's some pictures of me in Little League. I was an all-star and all that. And growing up, you know, I had a lot of success, especially when I got into high school. I got good grades, mostly A's and B's. I was fairly popular. I was a starter on our varsity football team and basketball team and baseball team and all that. But my best sport growing up was baseball. And when I was a senior in high school, we had a really great baseball team. We ended up being 27-4, meaning 27 wins and 4 losses when I was a senior. And we went all the way to the state championship game. We lost the state championship game in extra innings, which was a heartbreaking loss, but it was an incredible experience to play for a state championship. Now, in high school, I was pretty much of a straight arrow. Wasn't into drinking or partying, doing drugs. You know, not because of any religious belief. You know, we didn't have any religious belief, really. I just didn't want to put any kind of stuff like alcohol and drugs in my body because I wanted my body to perform at its peak. And plus, back when I was in high school in that little town, drugs were not all that prevalent. And all growing up, what my goal in life was to become a professional baseball player. That's all I wanted to do. And like I said, I had a great year as a senior. We had a great baseball team, ended up second in the nation, in the state. And I led our baseball team in just about every offensive category, singles, doubles, triples, home runs, RBIs, all that. I got selected to play in the state all-star game in the state of Washington. And so at the end of my senior year, I got a lot of baseball scholarships from different universities and colleges around the nation to play baseball. I ended up choosing to go to Washington State University. I showed you on the map Pullman. They're a Pac-12 school. Most of you know WSU in the same league as ASU. Back then it was a Pac-8 school. There were only eight of those teams. And WSU, Washington State University, was about a three-hour drive from my hometown. And so that's where I selected to go play baseball in college. I loaded up my car, drove to WSU as a 17-year-old. You know, in August or September that year, I've always been one of the youngest in my class. And when I got to WSU, you know, it was a rude awakening for me. I mean, WSU is a really big school, about 30,000 students. I only had 7,000 people in my entire town. My first class, you know, I remember going to, it was one of my biology or chemistry classes, a science class, I remember that. There were 500 students in my very first class. My whole graduating class only had 125 people in it. Our entire high school didn't even have 500 kids in it. My first class has 500. It was overwhelming. And I remember going off to college and getting into college and feeling a lot of pressure, a lot of internal pressure to perform, to do really well in my grades, and of course to do really well in baseball, because not only to keep my scholarship, but my goal was to be a professional baseball player, so I wanted to do really well, obviously. And nobody was really putting that pressure on me. It was just sort of this internal pressure to succeed. You know, I've always kind of been that way, kind of been a perfectionist, which is, you know, a characteristic of most people that grow up sort of as only children. I was a civil engineering major as a freshman, and so my classes were not easy. I was not taking underwater basket weaving and those kinds of things. My freshman year, I was taking calculus and chemistry and physics and those kinds of things. So there was a lot of pressure in the classroom. And then on the baseball team, you know, at Washington State University, I'd come from Ephrata, where I was like Mr. Everything in baseball. And when I got to WSU on the baseball team, I found out that everybody on the WSU baseball team was all everything from wherever they came from. And so it was a rude awakening. The competition was extremely stiff. And so because of that internal pressure, I had a pretty rough year as a freshman, at least emotionally. On the outside, you would never know it was a rough year. But emotionally, I had a pretty rough year. We had a really great baseball team when I was a freshman at WSU. In fact, just last year, that team, when I was a freshman, was voted as the greatest baseball team in all of Washington State University history. And so it was an excellent team. I was a freshman. I was the only freshman to make the traveling team. The traveling team, by NCAA rules, they can only take 25 athletes, you know, when they go to an away game. I was the only freshman. I was the only freshman to letter. In fact, it was during my freshman year that I first came to Phoenix. You know, our team played in a baseball tournament down here at ASU when I was a freshman. And so we left Pullman. There was snow on the ground, literally, in March. We drive down. We had a tournament in Salt Lake City. That's why we drove. Then we played that tournament. Came down to ASU, played in that tournament. Again, it's more March. We'd left, you know, Pullman in snow. And I fell in love with Phoenix. You know what Phoenix is like in March? I thought I had gone to heaven, and it was Phoenix, Arizona. I mean, it was amazing. The sky was blue all the time. It was perfect weather. You know, it was just incredible. Well, I wasn't a full-time starter on the baseball team when I was a freshman. I split time with another guy. He was a senior. Some of you baseball fans might remember, his name was Del Sandberg. Some of you baseball fans might remember a very famous baseball player is now in the Hall of Fame. His name's Ryan Sandberg. He played for the Chicago Cubs. He was a couple of years younger than his brother Del, a couple of years younger than me. And Del was a senior when I was a freshman, and we split time. He would start half the time. I would start at second base half the time. And so since Del was a senior, he was going to be graduating, and I was going to be the full-time starter the next year. And so I was definitely on track, you know, to become a professional baseball player. Well, that year at WSU, we ended up going all the way, winning the different tournaments to play in the NCAA College World Series in Omaha, Nebraska. Some of you have seen it on television. I mean, it was an incredible experience. We ended up getting fifth in the nation that year. I got to play in the College World Series as a freshman. And so again, you know, I'm right on track with wanting to be a professional baseball player. So you would think, coming back to WSU the next year, I'm going to be a sophomore. My competition is now gone. And so I'm going to be the starting second baseman full time. We had a really good team coming back. You would think that everything's rosy. But when I came back that fall to WSU, now as a sophomore, for whatever reason, I began to experience more and more of this internal pressure to perform and to succeed. And not all of it was internal. My baseball coach at WSU is a very famous baseball coach. His name is Bobo Brayton. He's actually now in the NCAA Hall of Fame. But he was a real taskmaster. You know, he could never really do enough for him. In fact, just to give you one example, we were playing down here at ASU, and I was playing second base, and there was a play that I made that was really probably the greatest play I'd ever made in my life. And it was a ground ball over the second base bag. I went full steam as far as I could go, you know, to grab the ground ball, extended all I could extend, barely got to it in one, you know, in one motion, jumped in the air, threw it across the diamond, and just got the guy at first base. Bang, bang play, just barely got him. And, you know, when I did, everybody in the crowd goes crazy. It was an amazing play, all my teammates. In fact, Bobo Brayton later told people it was one of the three greatest plays he's ever seen in his career. And so it was a play that I could make probably 1 out of 100 times. It was like really lucky, but I made it. You know, and so my teammates are going crazy and all that. I come into the dugout right after making that play. All Bobo says to me is, "Now if you could just hit better." That was his way of motivating players. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, you know, through various circumstances, my life began to unravel emotionally. You know, again, a lot of reasons. The classes I was taking, they were even more difficult that year. My long-term girlfriend that I really felt that I was in love with, she ended up breaking up with me. I know it's hard to believe that somebody would break up with me. But she did, you know. And then I began to experience some things I'd never experienced in baseball. I began to have some injuries. I had a serious ankle injury that put me out for a while. I had a serious groin injury that put me out for a while. And in fact, things felt so bad emotionally. They really weren't that bad, but emotionally, I fell into a really deep depression. Now, I'd never dealt with depression. Some of you know what depression is like. I fell into a very deep depression. In fact, so deep that I felt suicidal. Now, looking back on that now, that was certainly, you know, the devil, his plan for me. Jesus is very clear in John 10:10, the thief, the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. If you don't know what the devil's plan is in your life, that's it. He wants to steal from you. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And that's what the devil wanted to do in my life. I didn't realize it at the time. I didn't realize anything about spiritual things. I wasn't a Christian. I knew nothing about Jesus or the Bible or whatever. I just know that I felt suicidal. Didn't want to continue on in life. Felt like life was so bad. And anyway, because of, you know, feeling that way, not knowing what to do, I thought the best thing I can do is just cut off whatever's causing all this internal stress and emotional pain, which really is two things, college and baseball. And so at the end of the first semester, right before the real season is supposed to begin, and I was a starting second baseman at WSU, I didn't talk to anybody, didn't talk to my parents, didn't talk to my coach. I went in and I just abruptly quit school at the end of the first semester. Now, when I went and told my coach after the fact, he was irate with me. As you can imagine, he's counting on me to be a starting second baseman. I don't even talk to him about it. I just abruptly quit school. So he's extremely mad, tries to talk me back into coming back, and I just wouldn't do it. Well, not knowing what else to do, the only thing I can do is move back to my hometown. little tiny Freda, Washington, super depressed, not wanting to see anybody, feeling suicidal, all of that. But my parents, you know, they wouldn't let me just sit around the house. They said, if you're not going to go to college, then you need to get a job. Well, I had no skills. And so the decision was made that I would go to work with my dad every day. My dad was a court reporter. And I would try to learn the trade of being a court reporter. And so I went to court every day with my dad, ended up hating it. Hated doing that. I was bad at it, and I hated it. And as the semester went on, and I'm going to work every day, I began to realize that going to college wasn't as bad as I thought it was. I mean, this whole work thing, I don't like this, you know. I'd rather do what I want to do, get up when I want to get up, you know, do whatever I want to do. And so at the end of that semester, I was recruited by some teams to play what they called at that time semi-pro baseball that summer. They called it semi-pro because they can't pay you for playing baseball or it's professional. So what they would do is they would get you a really good high-paying job for a college student, you know, during the day, and then you would play baseball for their team during the night. And so that's what I did. I moved over to Centralia, Washington, over by Seattle, and began playing semi-pro baseball. I'm still feeling really depressed and not really knowing what I can do with the personal pain I was experiencing inside of me, but I know I didn't want to go back to work. I know I wanted to try to make it in college again, so I didn't know what to do to mask that pain. And so that's when I began to experiment with drugs. You know, looking back on it, the reason I got into drugs was just try to relieve stress, try to step out of reality and medicate the internal pain that I was going through. Didn't know else to do it. And by the way, when I say I got into drugs, I mean I got into drugs. I tried anything and everything I could get my hands on. I mean, I was high all the time. And when you start trying anything and everything that you can get your hands on, and you're high all the time, you can't afford to do that for very long, financially. At least I couldn't. I come from a very middle-class family, and so I couldn't afford to do that. And so the only way I could think about how I could, you know, support my drug habit was to start dealing. And so I started dealing drugs. You know, not to make money, but just to be able to support my habit. And so the drug that I dealt the most was marijuana. And at that time, back in the day, the best marijuana around was Colombian. And so I found out that I could buy a pound of Colombian. I had a source. I could buy a pound of Colombian for $600. And then I could sell it, you know, a pound is 16 ounces, so you make it into ounces. I could sell 10 ounces at $60 a piece because that was the going rate, make back all my money, and I would have 6 ounces as my personal stash. And so I borrowed $600 from my brother because he's 8 years older than me. He had a real job, and plus I was his connection, so he was happy to give me the money. And I would buy a pound of pot, make it into ounces, sell them off, and I was set, you know, with my personal stash. That would last me, you know, not long, a couple weeks or whatever. I mean, I smoked all the time. Well, at the end of that summer, I decided, again, I don't want to go back to work. I'm going to go back to Washington State University, take another run at becoming a professional baseball player, go back to college. It's a whole lot easier in the work world. And so I contacted my coach, Bobo Brayton. But now he won't give me a scholarship. He's still ticked off, you know, because I quit on him the year before. And so my parents are very concerned about me, knowing I'm suicidal. And so they decided to help me financially so that I could go back and play at Washington State University, and they would help me with the tuition. So I go back to WSU. I'm now going to be a sophomore by eligibility. But when I get back there, it became apparent very quickly that my coach was not going to give me a chance. He put me on the junior varsity. I'd never played junior varsity in my life. And so I'm on junior varsity. I don't have a chance to play varsity. And so that year was just one long year of partying and drugs. And again, I'm just doing that to try to cover up the internal pain I'm in. And so at the end of that sophomore year, I can see the writing on the wall. I'm not going to get another shot to play baseball at WSU. So if I want to pursue professional baseball, I need to transfer somewhere else. And I only want to go now somewhere that's warm. I'm sick and tired of the cold. I'm sick and tired of, you know, snow and trying to play baseball. I'd been down here to Phoenix, you know, in March, fell in love with it. And so I began riding colleges and universities only in three states, Southern California, Arizona, and Florida. Those are the only places I want to play. So I'm riding coaches. Long story short, the coach at Grand Canyon University, his name's Dave Brazel. He ended up getting a hold of me, got my letter 2 years before when I was a freshman. We had made that trip down here to Phoenix. We had actually played Grand Canyon, and I had started and played a good game against them. Evidently, after he got my letter, you know, this is way before emails, got my written letter, he investigated who I was, and he offered me a full scholarship to come down and play baseball at Grand Canyon. And so I didn't know one person in Arizona, but I got a full ride scholarship. I get in my car in the state of Washington, drive the 1,500 miles down here not knowing one person, not even the coach. I just talked to him on the phone a couple of times. But I had my essentials with me. I had a pound of pot in my trunk, which is always a good way to travel, very safe. But I knew when I got down here, it'd take me a while to find a drug connection. I didn't want to be out without, you know. So I have my pound, and now remember, the only time I'd ever been to Phoenix was in March. Loved it. I'm coming down like right now, mid-August. I can remember as plain as day, like it was yesterday, I drove into Phoenix, and I thought I was in hell. It was the hottest place I'd ever experienced. And it didn't cool off at night hardly. That was the thing that was unexplainable. I mean, talk about a rude awakening. And then the next rude awakening is, you know, going to Grand Canyon and seeing their facilities for baseball or lack thereof. You know, now Grand Canyon is a great university, has lots of facilities and all that. Back then, not so much. They didn't have much. I came from this big Pac-12, it was actually Pac-8, school where we had all kinds of trainers, all kinds of incredible facilities and all that, to Grand Canyon, which had nothing. In fact, I remember going in the locker room. They called it the locker room because it had a couple of lockers in it. That was it. I go into the locker room at Grand Canyon and ask for a trainer to tape my ankles for me. They looked at me like I was from the moon. There's no trainers here. Well, where can I get tape? They said the store. You can go buy some. Tape your own ankles. I mean, there was nothing like that. And so I'm at Grand Canyon. It's hotter than H-E double toothpicks. I go to the baseball field. One of the first things I did, wanted to meet maybe some players out there. I see some guys. I have nowhere to live. I know no one. I have no roommates. I'm staying with my coach in his house for a couple of days till I can find a place. He asked me if, you know, I needed help with my luggage in my trunk. I said, no, I'm good. So I go to the baseball field. Some guys are playing catch. I go out there. I start playing catch. Guy's standing right next to me. Never met him before. His name's Steve. First thing I ask him is, hey, do you get high? He says, yeah. I said, every day? He says, yeah. I said, you want to be my roommate? That was the criteria for finding my roommate. They not only had to get high, they had to get high every day. And so we became roommates. We added a third roommate. There's a picture coming up of the three of us. And we lived in just this incredible party house. I mean, that's what it was. It was just an incredible party house. Well, when baseball started a few days later, it's called fall baseball. You know, I had an incredible start. You know, I was one of the stars of the team. They had moved me to third base at Grand Canyon. And I had an incredible start, was one of the stars. And so that semester goes around. It's just, you know, partying all the time, drugs all the time, playing baseball, doing well. The real season starts in January. And I have an incredible start to that season as well. And so I'm like, now I'm back on track, you know, to becoming a professional baseball player. Well, about halfway through the season, about March or so, I'm playing third base. I take a ground ball. Ground ball takes kind of a weird hop. And just instinctively, I put up my non-glove hand, because that's where the ball went. And the ball, it was hit pretty hard. The ball hits my two fingers just wrong and breaks both fingers. It's on my throwing hand. So now I'm out. You know, I can't play baseball. And up to this time, my life was about three things. It was about partying, drugs, and baseball, in that order. But now I'm not even able to play baseball. And so now my life becomes about partying and drugs on steroids. I mean, anything and everything you can imagine. Drugs, alcohol, partying. That's what's going on in our house day and night. And we had a really great baseball team that year at Grand Canyon. In fact, we were ranked number one in the nation, small colleges, NAIA colleges now the entire year. We ended up being 58 and 10, 58 wins and 10 losses, which is an incredible record. And that year we made it all the way to the regional finals, which happened to be held in Phoenix. And if we won that game, we would go to the national baseball tournament and compete to be a national champion with the top 10 teams in the nation. It was going to be held in Nashville, Tennessee. And so one of my roommates talks to me before the game and says, you know, wouldn't it be cool if we won the game that we just, you know, sprayed champagne over all of us like we see on TV? I'm like, yeah, it's a great idea. So he smuggles in three bottles of champagne into his locker, and in case we win the game, that's what we're going to do. Well, we win the game. We go to the locker room afterwards. You know, we have three bottles, 25 players. I mean, it lasted like 2 minutes. It was no big deal. And we're spraying it around. But there was a reporter there from Mississippi. That's one of the teams that was in the we were playing. And she was there. And she came in and she took a picture of this. And the next morning, that picture was on the front page of the Arizona Republic. There's the picture. Now, it looks like a big party. It wasn't. Lasted literally 2 or 3 minutes, but it looked like a big priority, and now we have a problem. Because back then, Grand Canyon University was a Southern Baptist university. And when you enrolled there, you signed something. I don't remember signing this, but you signed something that said you would not bring alcohol on campus. And so obviously we had broke that rule. And so the administration makes a decision that they're not going to allow us to go to Nashville, Tennessee and compete for the national championship. Well, this was a big deal in Phoenix and actually all over the United States. I mean, it was a huge deal because the secular press was really against that decision. I mean, they were on our side. Was anybody around to remember the champagne incident? A few of you can remember that. You know, it was a big deal. I mean, all the sportscasters were interviewing us on television. We were in the newspaper every day. There was all kinds of pressure being put on the administration to allow us to go. Well, so what the administration does is they decide to have a big meeting among them and us. And then there was going to be a final decision after that meeting. All right, now as an adult, looking back, if we as a baseball team would have gone into that meeting, you know, hat in hand, we're so sorry, humble, you know, we didn't mean anything, and really told the truth, I mean, it was no big deal, and repent and maybe come out with a public statement or whatever, they're looking for a reason to allow us to compete. But that meeting doesn't go that way. I mean, that meeting gets ugly. And a couple of our team members, it got so heated, they stood up and they actually threatened the life of the president of the university and the dean of college, like, we're going to kill you. I didn't say that. That was somebody, you know, that was somebody else. And so they had no other choice. No, you're not going. Well, I mean, this is what you're competing for your whole life, to play for a national championship, and now it's taken away from you? And me, being an unbeliever, not understanding any of that. I mean, I was just filled with hatred, filled with anger toward Grand Canyon, you know, saying the stuff that you've heard a million times. You call yourselves Christians and you won't forgive us. You know, you've heard that. You know, forgiveness is not the same thing as, you know, allowing somebody to continue on in their behavior. Anyway, so, you know, I'm never coming back here. So I get in my car, drive back to Washington State. I'm just going to start emailing new colleges, you know, just like I did before. Southern California, Arizona, Florida. I'm going to go somewhere else. Well, now I only have 1 year of eligibility. I'm going to be a senior. And now nobody wants me for 1 year. And so nobody would give me a college scholarship to play baseball. And so I'm stuck. If I want to be on a full ride scholarship, the only place I can go is Grand Canyon. The last place in the world I wanted to come back to. But that's what I had to do. And man, it was, looking back, that was so much the Lord. I mean, making me come back here. You know, Grand Canyon had chapel, and that's where I first heard about Jesus for the very first time. You know, those kinds of things. And so anyway, you know, come back to Grand Canyon. And let me back up just for a moment. You know, I don't know how I knew this. Because, you know, I didn't know the Bible, I don't know spiritual things, I don't know Christianity, I don't know Jesus, nothing. But I knew the lifestyle I was leading was like super sinful. I knew it. I was a bad person. And I knew that one day I'm going to die, and I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to be sent to hell because I deserve it. I deserve it. In fact, my life is so evil that I think God's probably going to kill me in the very near future and cast me into hell. By the way, that's not theologically sound, that last part. But that's how I felt. I had this fear of God. And I felt like God was probably going to kill me really soon, and I was going to be cast into hell. And I knew I needed to change my lifestyle, but I had no power. So I come back to Grand Canyon, first day of baseball practice in the fall. Like right about now, I'm playing shortstop first day, line drive up the middle to my left, not a hard play, hit very hard, but not a hard play over this way, you know, I'm just going to make this play, I've made it a million times, going to go this way, and it hits a little rock or something and ricochets and hits me square in the face. Knocks me out, they have to rush me to the ER, completely closes my eye, the whole side of my face is swollen up. Now remember, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking God's going to kill me. And now he's just proven it. I knew I was going to die and go to hell. And if I don't change my life, man, that's what's going to happen. But I felt like I had no power to change. I mean, I got high all the time. I got high to eat. I got high to sleep. I got high all the time. I had no power. And so one day, took a big bong hit in my room. If you don't know what a bong is, God bless you. Took a big bong hit in my room. I'm coughing myself crazy, coughing up a lung. And I know I'm evil, I'm sinful, this is all I do, but I can't get free. So I'd heard about Jesus. I knelt down in my room. And I said, basically, Jesus, if you're real, man, I need you. I cannot get free. And I cannot keep living this way. But I don't know what to do. That was about it. I didn't know how to pray. Didn't see any angels, no lights, nothing like that. But you know, when I got off the ground, I felt like something was different. Now, I know this rarely happens. I've ministered to lots of people who are addicted to lots of different stuff, and I know it doesn't usually happen that way. But by God's grace, the way it happened with me, when I got off the ground, I never touched another drug and have not ever since. He completely delivered me. Has nothing to do with me, just all of his grace. Now, it wasn't easy. I couldn't sleep or eat, literally for weeks. Because every time I would eat, I'd get high beforehand, so I'd have an appetite. Every time I would sleep, I'd have to get high before I could go to sleep because I couldn't sleep. And now here I am. I can't eat. I can't sleep. My bong's over in the corner calling to me. Come here. You'll be able to eat. You'll be able to sleep, just one little hit. But something inside of me, and now I know it's the Holy Spirit, was just saying to me, you know, if you go back to that, you may never get free. And that's oftentimes the truth. It becomes harder when you go back to it. And so, you know, again, I know it rarely happens that way. And I made this decision to Jesus, for Jesus. And when I got up from the floor, I made a decision. I'm going to jump into Jesus with both feet because he's my only hope. And by God's grace, right after I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I met Thora, my now wife. She was a freshman at Grand Canyon. She was a hottie, as you can tell. Still is a hottie, by the way. And I also knew that if I continued to be around my old friends, all we did was party. If I continued to do that, I was just going to be sucked right back into that. And do you know what? That's what the Bible says. You know, 1 Corinthians, I didn't know this, but 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company, not the rock group, Google it. Bad company will corrupt good morals. It really will. If you're struggling with a certain lifestyle and you're hanging around people that are doing that, man, you got to make new friends. You got to get away. It matters who you hang out with because you become like them. And so by God's grace, I was able to spend all my time with Thora. And Thora was a follower of Jesus. She'd become a Christian in fifth grade. She grew up going to church. She knew the Bible. I'd never read one page of the Bible. I didn't know there was an Old Testament, New Testament. Knew no Bible stories, nothing. And so Thora began to teach me little by little. And then there was a guy at Grand Canyon who was working there named Sam Norris. He ended up starting a Bible study for the baseball team. And so Thora and I start going to this Bible study. He was teaching us things, and he sort of became my mentor. Not sort of, he really did. He knew my story. He took me under his wing, and he says, you know, Brian, followers of Jesus, what they start doing is they start reading the Bible and praying every single day. It's called a quiet time, where you get alone with God, and you have a quiet time, and you read his word, and you pray every single day. I said, Christians do that? He said, yeah. And so I just started doing that, and I've been doing it every day since. And then he said, you know, Brian, Christians, like, you're a Christian now. You don't always feel like that, I know, but you're a Christian. And, you know, Christians, they give the first 10% of their income back to God as a sign of worship to him. And it's a way of breaking the idol of money in your heart and so forth. And so you need to start giving God the first 10% of your income. And I said, Christians do that? And he said, yeah. And so I just started doing that, and I've done it ever since. And so he just keeps doing that to me. Well, fast forward a little bit, Thor and I start spending all of our time together. We fall in love. Well, she fell in love with my body, which is what most people do. But this massive body, she loved it, you know. Anyway, we fell in love, and we ended up getting engaged. I think we have our engagement picture there. And then toward the end of that year, you know, Grand Canyon, we had a great baseball team. And we were 56-14. We were ranked number one in the nation. We win all the tournaments, you know, that we need to win. And we end up going to the National Baseball Tournament at the top 10 teams in Nashville, Tennessee, like we were going to go the year before, you know, when they didn't allow us to go. And we end up playing four games in a row, winning all four. We get into the national championship game. We're in the last inning. We're down by two. We have this incredible comeback. We tie it up in the ninth inning, and then in the tenth inning, extra innings, we ended up winning by one run, winning the national championship. And it was just such an incredible, incredible experience to be a national champion. And Thora and her whole family, they're from Missouri. They had driven to Nashville to watch all the games. It was the first time I met their family and so forth. And then a few months later, on August 23rd, coming up here, Thora and I ended up getting married. And really, you know, in a lot of ways, that was the beginning of the story. You know, after we got married, she's from Missouri. I didn't want to move to Missouri. Can you blame me? No, I'm just kidding. I'm from the state of Washington. She didn't want to move to Washington. So we decided we're going to stay in Phoenix, not knowing that just a few years later, God was going to want us to start a church. And how all that happened, that's the story for next weekend. I want to leave you with this. God has a plan for your life. He really does. And if you just continue to say yes to Jesus, he will unfold that plan. Bit by bit by bit, he'll unfold it. And I realize, you know, God has been so good to me. And God, I realize he's used me. But I really do want you to know, God has used me not because of me. He's used me in spite of me. And he'll do the same for you. If you will just doggedly say yes to Jesus, no matter what, when you get to the end of your life, you'll be amazed at what God has done in you and what God has done through you. You'll be amazed. Would you pray with me? You know, I don't know what God may have spoken in your heart about through this message, but I think there's some of you here that you're sort of like I was. You're really far from God. And maybe you think, like I thought, that God would never love somebody like me. But man, He does. He loves you. And He brought you here today because He wanted you to hear this story, because He wanted to say to you through me, you matter to me. And I want to have a relationship with you, just like I have a relationship with Brian now. I want to have a relationship with you. If you'll just surrender your life to Jesus. And if you've never done that before and you'd like to know more about it, we'd love to tell you about it. And so when we dismiss the service in just a moment, we're going to have some leaders and some ministry team members up here at the front. And if you want to come to the front afterwards and find one of these people, they would love to talk to you about that. Or maybe for you, you're a follower of Jesus, but if the truth were known, you're sort of far away right now. Well, Jesus wants you to come home. And He wants you to know that if you'll just take one step in His direction, He will come running toward you and welcome you back. You know, maybe you've gotten away from some of the spiritual disciplines that help you to grow as a follower of Jesus. You know, you never get too mature to do the basics, like I was talking about, reading your Bible, praying, you know, giving, serving, those kinds of things. Maybe you need to get back to some of that. Maybe you need to say yes right now. Or maybe you have an addiction, like I did. I was addicted. Maybe some sort of substance abuse that you're addicted to. Man, we would love to pray for you before you go today. And I don't know if God will do what He did with me in your life. I don't know, but He might. We'd love to pray. We have a ministry called Living Free here at the Vineyard that will help you to get free. But we'd love to pray for you. And so before you go, please come and talk to one of our ministry team members. And then next weekend, man, it's a weekend you don't want to miss. This is our DNA. If you're part of our church, man, you need to know, how did all this start? You know a little bit of the story. You don't know the story. My wife, Thora, and I are both going to be sharing next weekend about kind of just taking up where I left off today. So bring some people with you. I think it's going to be a great weekend. Let me pray a blessing on us before we go. If everybody would stand. I know we're a couple of minutes over. Thank you for your patience. And if the ministry team wants to come to the front right now, that'd be great. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who pursues us even when we are very far from ever thinking about you. And I pray that every person here would know just a little bit more right now how much they matter to you. In their pain, they matter to you. In their struggles, they matter to you. In their joys, they matter to you. And would you draw every person here just a little closer to yourself today, God? I pray that for those that are having substance abuse issues, God, would you break the power of that demonic thing over them? Let them know there really is a place called freedom, that they don't have to live this way, that with Jesus, all things are possible. And Lord, I pray as my friends go now that you'd truly bless each one. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, God, and give them peace now as they go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to some people on your way out. We'll see you next week, and have a great week.